first hour of Issues Etc. And I ask you to open up your Bibles. We're going to be doing an hour-long Bible study with Dr. Robert Smith on God's Word on human life, beginning, well, with the beginning. What does God have to say about human life? When does it begin? How does God regard the unborn? It's a good, you know, if you want to know something, you know, I buy a new DVD player or something like that, and I want to know how it works, the best thing to do, rather than just fiddling with the buttons and figuring it out, which is what most of us end up doing anyway, if I want to know how to set it up, I just open up the manufacturer's manual, and I look there, and I see what it is the manufacturer of this particular product has to say about how the product works, how it should be properly used, what are the cautions, all these kind of things, how to get the best use out of it. Well, when it comes to the basic question of what is human life and how does God regard it, let's talk to the manufacturer. We do that by studying God's holy word. We'll do that here in the first hour of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. A very interesting open line second hour for you, and I want you to stay tuned through that second hour. I'm going to be asking a very simple question. Is our president, George W. Bush, is he a social and political conservative, but a theological liberal? George W. Bush says that Christians and Muslims worship the same God. He is a member of one of the mainline liberal denominations, perhaps one of the more liberal of all of them. And he's made some very curious statements about Islam that would cause one to wonder whether or not he, while he is a social and political conservative, he's a theological liberal. Why are Christians apparently unconcerned about the fact that our more recent conservative presidents, Reagan, Bush, and Bush, have all been members of church bodies that are theologically liberal? We're going to talk about that in the second hour, hear from George W. Bush, and I'd like to hear from you as well. Then, in the third hour of the program, Dr. Timothy Weber will join us. He's president of Memphis Theological Seminary. We're going to talk about American evangelical support for Israel. Where did it come from? It is now considered axiomatic in many evangelical churches that if you're a good Christian, you're a supporter of the modern state of Israel. You are pro-Israel. Have you ever thought about where that came from? Some people who aren't even dispensationalists, those who take the center of Scripture, Jesus Christ, and replace it with the modern state of Israel, people who aren't even dispensationalists have been influenced by dispensational thought, and it's, I guess you could say, it's more recent byproduct in the way we think about the modern state of Israel. We're going to answer that question in the third hour of Issues, Etc. today. Again, our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Open your Bibles. We're going to begin a Bible study with Dr. Robert Smith, Electronic Resources Librarian at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of a Bible study for the Lutheran Witness magazine titled The Small, the Weak, and Powerless. Dr. Smith, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Well, thanks for having me back, and I'm also flattered. I don't actually have a doctorate.
Oh, you don't? Well, I'll just take that right off of your title sheet.
I tell people, just don't call me late for dinner. but I am a pastor, so you can call me pastor if you want.
That's exactly what I'll do then. How would you put it in a nutshell when we look at Scripture's testimony about the nature of human life and God's regard for human life? How would you summarize it?
Oh, well, probably the best way to say is that God has made human beings in His image, and that He has made them special because He loves them and cares for them and made the world for them.
So the emphasis there seems to be upon the fact that God is the maker of all things.
Right.
How important is that? I mean, I understand the first chapters of Genesis are obviously going to tell us the story of God's creation. Does that emphasis, is it maintained throughout Scripture?
Oh, yes. And throughout Scripture, God shows how much He cares and loves human beings, regardless of what we have done or who we are and how we carry ourselves in the world. The point is made over and over and over again that God loves us because He made us special and to be with Him forever.
Well, let's begin at the beginning, as Scripture does there in Genesis. What do we find out about the nature of human life as unique, as special among all of the things that God created?
Well, the very first thing is when we go to the very first chapter of Genesis, into Genesis 1, at the tail end of it, after God has in a very orderly manner spoken about how he has created things such as light and land and water and fish and birds and plants and all the other things in creation, he then stops and speaks very, very differently about how he creates human beings. He says, "Let us make man in our own image, after our own likeness, and let them have dominion over all the rest of these things." And then he summarizes it by saying, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them, which is very different than the way he created the rest of the world and all that's in it.
So there's actually this inner conversation taking place apparently in the Godhead among the persons of the Trinity,
mm-hmm,
about the unique nature of man and about his unique creation.
Right. And matter of fact, when you look at that verse which talks about God creating man, it's done in three parts. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So you even see the Trinity reflected in that summary statement itself.
Can we read something else into that? And that is that the creation of man, let's put it this way. When God created the animals, apparently from what we have in the Genesis account, he merely spoke them into being, both male and female,
mm-hmm,
both sexes.
Right.
But he really slows down when it gets to the creation of man, male and female. And
mm-hmm,
each of them, both Adam and Eve, have a very unique, not only unique from one another, but unique from all the rest of creation, kind of a creation.
Right, as God doesn't basically stand back and issue orders for the creation of man. In the second chapter, we have him being spoken of as forming a man from the dust of the ground and breathing into his nostrils the breath of life in order to bring man into being and into life itself. And then a little later, when he speaks about fashioning Eve, he speaks about taking a rib out of Adam and fashioning it into a woman. And then man takes a look and says, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Very, very different and very unique way of creating us as individuals.
And those verses that follow shortly after that, where God blesses man and says, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over all things." What does this tell us about God's unique view toward human life?
We are, in essence, God's instruments in this world to care for it and to maintain it and to use it for God's glory and for his purposes. So we become sort of like vice presidents of creation, if you want to use kind of American political terms for it.
All right, so what do we know so far from those Genesis? I mean, we're only in the first two chapters of Genesis. What do we know so far about God's view toward human life?
Well, the very last verse of the of Genesis 1 tells us, verse 31, when it says, "God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good." Now, you may remember as you go through the chapter, it almost sounds like a responsive reading going back and forth, where it says, "And God said, let there," and there was something, it was so, and there was evening and there was morning in the first day, and God saw that it was good. Then you go to the second day and the third day and the fourth day. And here it stops and it says, "Behold, it was very good." You can almost see God standing back and going, now that's what I wanted. And that comes right at the end of having created man in his image as male and female. That's really what God intended from the very beginning.
Another passage that you cite in the course of your Bible study on God's view toward human life is Psalm chapter 8, or the 8th Psalm, we should say. Why that?
Well, it's a song about the majesty of creation itself. And it's so short, we can even read this one. It goes, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along on the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
I can't help but wonder whether or not, since this is a psalm that's not only about all of creation with man as its center, literally as the center of the psalm, he shows up right there in the middle, but also those psalms foretelling Christ in his incarnation. What else do we know there?
Well, in the scripture, at least we Lutherans get kind of stuck up on it, and I think we're right, of course. Christ is really the central message of the whole of the scriptures, and here in the Psalms, this verse is actually quoted of Jesus later. I believe, if I don't miss my guess, it's in the book of Hebrews. And the point being that Jesus, as he is made man, is made just like us, so that he shares our nature and our likeness, as well as we sharing God's likeness. And for us, that's incredibly comforting, because it tells us that Jesus himself is really just like us in all respects, except that he was not a sinful person.
So we can read that eighth psalm as both a general proclamation about God's view of human life, but a particular proclamation of Christ himself in perfect humanity.
Right, and that all actually also emphasizes and increases the value of humanity, because Jesus didn't become an angel, which the book of Hebrews goes over and over and over about. He didn't come into this world to be a gnat or a horse or a monkey even. He came as a human being, and that in and of itself indicates God's love and care for us as human beings, because he became one of us.
Another passage that you cite, and it's from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at the 19th verse, just the last two verses of that chapter in 1 Corinthians. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. What is Paul saying here?
Well, Paul is saying a number of things, and on the good side is that we're just not hamburger, as you know, one of our actors told us. We're not junk. We are made to be a place where God himself lives, to be his temple. And so unlike a lot of what we think about, when we think about human beings as special and worthy of all kinds of honor and dignity, we tend to think of it as means that we belong to ourselves and we can do whatever we want with ourselves. But that's not the case at all. You know, because we are special, we need to give greater respect to our body, because it doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God.
When someone says, as we hear so often people say, in various contexts, but most usually in the context of the abortion issue, it's my body, I can do with it as I please. And of course, that's an idea that's pervasive throughout even pro-lifers sometimes.
Right.
They still consider it their body. Is that a proper understanding of human dignity?
No, because we're better than that. We're not just our own. We belong to God himself, and we are there as instruments for his glory and for his purposes, and not for our own.
Now, you had mentioned earlier that Jesus Christ took on human flesh.
Mm-hmm.
He did it in a very ordinary, miraculous, and yet still at the same time a very ordinary way. He didn't appear simply in a fully formed human body standing on the plains of Palestine. he took the path of the virgin's womb, and apparently, according to what Scripture says, he didn't skip any steps in the course of this incarnation.
He was actually conceived and born as any human being is conceived and born.
So let's turn our attention to the unborn. How does God regard the unborn, and where in Scripture would you look first or begin to answer that question?
Well, there are a number of passages which hint at it kind of sideways. Of course, when the Bible was written, we didn't have anything like the medical skill and power to reach into a womb and do anything good or bad to the baby developing there. And so the Scripture doesn't directly speak to those kinds of questions. However, you see them from the way the Scripture speaks about human beings and where they are, how God considers them even when they are still a fetus in their mother's womb. For instance, in Psalm 22, he speaks of people in the womb, especially since we believe this is a prophecy of Jesus, speaks about Jesus in the womb, and when it says, yet you are he who took me from the womb, you made me trust you at my mother's breasts, on you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. And so what he's saying there is that even in the womb, God knew him and was his God.
It's not all good news, though, is it? I mean, I can think of another psalm, Psalm 51, right around verse 5, where the same psalmist is talking about his condition in the womb. Even before birth, God regards him as a person, but also accountable as a sinner.
Right. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me. And so he says that even from the very second of conception, he was born in sin.
So this is a double-edged sword, this notion that that we all consider, who are pro-life, so axiomatic, life begins at conception, at least in terms of God's view of the sinner in the womb. So does death, doesn't it?
Right. So from the very beginning, you have life and death side by side.
We're talking with Pastor Robert Smith. He's Electronic Resources Librarian at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's authored a Bible study for the Lutheran Witness magazine titled The Small, Weak, and Powerless. We're talking about God's Word on human life. If you'd like to join our conversation, our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. There's another psalm that you cite, and this time it's Psalm 71, verse 5 and then following. You are my hope, O Lord my God. You are my confidence from my youth. By you I have been sustained from my birth. You took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of thee. It seems to echo those verses in Psalm 22 as well.
Right, and this is an interesting way to translate verse 6 a little bit differently. You go one translation, one that we in the Missouri Synod are starting to adopt as an official one. The English Standard Version puts it this way. It says, upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. So it even speaks about trusting God inside of our own mother's womb. But the main thought here is that we trust God because he's the one who nourished us and cared for us and brought us forth at birth. So that all the way along the line, even before our parents know that we are in the world, God is there with us.
There's also some verses that follow there, too, that talk about the other end of life. That God is still our God in old age and do not forsake me when my strength fails. Of course, the life issue encompasses both birth and death, doesn't it?
Right, and so we can't. Part of the trouble with treating fetuses as if they were not full human beings is that it encourages us to start to think of people who say have Alzheimer's or have had a bad stroke and cannot communicate is really not worth much either. Maybe we have better uses for their organs, some liberal thinkers have said, that would be a great testimony to their life. Why don't we ease them into death and take those organs and use them now? And that's possible because of the whole disrespect of life in the very beginning. The trouble is that it's a very slippery kind of argument. Where do you really draw the line? What's the difference between a baby growing in the womb and a baby being delivered, for instance? What's the difference between someone whose Alzheimer has taken their mind away and someone who has Alzheimer taking their mind away?
So we're not only talking about God's regard for life in general, or just life in the womb, or just life at the end of life, but
mm-hmm.
but as the title of your Bible study so aptly focuses our attention on the weak and the powerless at either end of life or in the midst of life.
Right. Now, the interesting thing is to take a look at how God responds to this. You know, so far we've visited verses that speak about how God considers us in the womb, but we don't see what it is God intends to do with that. Of course, and that's dealt with a little later in the Bible study. But even in this next verse out of Isaiah 46, where God speaks, he says, "Listen to me, house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth and carried in the womb, even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and I will save." So God promises, not only does he see us as human beings from the very first to the very last, but he promises to be with us and to carry us and to care for us the whole way along the line.
This seems to be a different perspective than I thought we were going to go at, and that is, when I think small, weak, and powerless, I think we all think about that in terms of, in comparison to ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
So we'll think about the unborn child as small in comparison to us, weak in comparison to us, powerless. But really, this is God's perspective.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I'm 40 years old. I'm in good health. I'm of average height.
Mm-hmm.
But God still regards me as small, weak, and powerless, doesn't he?
Right. And, of course, in the way that the hymn writer paraphrased another psalm, he points out that life is like a flowing stream which bears its sons away. In one second we're here, and in another second we're gone. From God's perspective in eternity, our life is just a snap of the finger.
Pastor Robert Smith is our guest. When we come back, we'll continue our Bible study of God's Word on human life. He's electronic resources librarian at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of this Bible study in the Lutheran Witness magazine titled The Small, Weak, and Powerless. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Again, in the second hour of the program, a very interesting question for you during Open Lines. Given the fact that President George W. Bush is apparently a social and political conservative, no argument there. But he's made statements that Christians and Muslims worship the same God. He is a member of one of the most liberal mainline Protestant denominations, and he seems to have a pretty weak view of man's natural condition and sin. Is he a social and political conservative, but a theological liberal?
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Except for Jesus Christ, more has been written about Martin Luther than any other figure in world history. But what were the events surrounding the 16th century Reformation? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for October is The Renaissance and Reformation Movements. It's published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. That's 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about the Renaissance and Reformation Movements on our website, issuesetc.org. Click the What's New section. Volume 1 deals with the Renaissance, while Volume 2 covers the Reformation. The Renaissance and Reformation Movements details Luther's evangelical thrust, the Roman Empire in crisis, the Reformation in Scotland and England, and the impact of the Renaissance and the Reformation on society and culture. The Renaissance and Reformation Movements, our Issues Etc. book of the month for October, 1-800-325-3040.
Central Asia is a great place to test strategies for starting churches. It's dominated by Muslims who have centuries of tradition. This Global Minute has a prayer request for missionary Scott Harris, Vice President of Field Ministries for the mission agency Avant. He says key people in the region are now following Christ, and it could lead to a short-cycle church planting movement.
God is providing opportunity through some people in the area that he's brought to himself, that we may find our next sites through, that we may use as partners.
Avant is using a short-cycle church planting strategy that includes finding influential people in an area who want to know more about Christ. Discover exciting news from around the world by visiting Avant's website at www.avmi.org. That's avmi.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Hey, hey, the debates are almost over. All that rhetoric, admittedly the stuff of a campaign, all that political stuff gets so wearisome. How long, O Lord, how long? For my friend, the answer is 30 years. He's a pastor who loves his work, but struggles with some of the challenges of congregational life. The other day he was lamenting that he still has 30 years to work. Help me here. Cast this net wide enough to include your own life. What's going on with you that makes you ask the how long question? So some friends invite Diane and me to the first championship game between the Astros and Cardinals. By all means, we'll go. Thank you so much. As we'll sit there, all the how long sighs will be put aside for a few hours. That's the genius of the Sabbath that God commanded his ancient people, and the rest he encourages to his people today. Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. Mark 6:31. It's unquestionably best when the time spent is in devotion with God, but tonight's baseball game won't be bad either. I wonder. God is not the property of any religious denomination, but do you think he'll favor a team with a religious name? Like the Cardinals? I'm Dale Meyer.
Underwriting on AM 850 KFUO provided by Reliable Heating and Cooling. Christian people who understand the value of bringing you God's Word on the radio. The folks at Reliable also know how important it is to have your furnace checked before winter. An inefficient or deteriorating heat exchanger costs you needless expense and could be dangerous. A preseason inspection from Reliable is convenient, affordable, and gives you peace of mind. Reliable Heating and Cooling, supporting the broadcast ministry of AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Pastor Robert Smith of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, about God's Word on human life. We're about halfway through this Bible study. I want to spend some time here in just a minute on a few of the New Testament passages that speak about life in the womb. One of them a very unlikely place in Luke chapter 1, but we'll get to that in just a moment. Pastor Robert Smith is Electronic Resources Librarian at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Robert, you've been there a long time on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, something of a fixture. Tell me what is unique about Concordia Theological Seminary.
Well, and actually, I graduated in St. Louis from the Concordia Seminary in St. Louis as well, so I actually have fond memories of both seminaries. Part of what makes our seminaries, both of them, unique is a commitment to training pastors and missionaries and other church workers to bring the gospel to the world from a conservative and a committed Lutheran position, which is quite unique in the world.
And you have seen the students come and go. What is your assessment of the fiber of the men who pass through the doors at Concordia Theological Seminary, who are on their way out into the parish, out to serve God's people in the local church?
I am just constantly impressed with the strong talents and the gifts that the men that God sends to the church through us and our sister seminary. A lot of them these days are in their second careers and have come to believe that God wanted them to serve as pastors, and they bring in just a range of talent and academic ability and real caring for people of the church, and a zeal for the work of taking the gospel to those who have yet to hear of it.
Folks, if you'd like to schedule an on-campus visit, if you're interested in studying for the pastoral ministry, you can schedule an on-campus visit at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their toll-free number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155. Or if you would like more information on Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, visit their website. It's www.ctsfw.edu. That's ctsfw.edu. One more passage in the New Testament, Luke chapter 1, beginning around verse 39, the story of John the Baptist. Of course, there's more to the story there, but this little account is of particular interest because it actually talks about John the Baptist in the womb. Tell us about it.
Well, this one is a little different in that when Mary first walks up to Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, the scriptures tell us that Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit and immediately tells Mary that she's blessed because the child within her had leaped for joy inside of her when he greeted Jesus and his mother. So it's quite a different way of talking about a human being in the womb.
It seems an encounter between both the unborn Christ and the unborn prophet.
Yes, and that's what's so neat about this passage. And we have right from the very words of Elizabeth by the inspiration of God's Spirit that this is what's really going on.
Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. On the line from Crestwood, Ann, welcome to Issues Etc.
Oh, thank you, Todd. I've been just frustrated lately listening to talk shows and even programs on television where debates have gone on as to when life begins and such, and it seems like even grade school children, or maybe just from my era, and I'm over 50, would know that there's either life or death? Is there some other third form of being that we don't know of? If a thing is growing in cells and weight is being added and appendages are showing up, it's alive. It's either alive or dead. And it seems like children would know this, yet this isn't even a viable argument anymore, is it?
Ann, thank you so much.
Well, and I agree with you, Ann. And basically, the way that most secular and liberal philosophers handle that is that they will say, "Oh, yes, of course, it's a life, but it's not really a human life yet. It's just a set of cells. It's just really an extension of the mother, and not really its own life yet." The trouble with that, of course, is that there is no clear point anywhere along the line of the development of human being where you can start to draw an absolute line to say, okay, at this point, this person is a separate individual or not, unless you do it at conception. One of the things that is now developing with some of the liberal scholars is that they're claiming, well, it would be okay to take the life of a child who is ill, who has managed to be born, because after all, there's no difference between the child in the womb and the child out of the womb.
Right. That seems to be, I mean, the extension of Anne's, the argument that concerns Anne so much that seems to have gained the upper hand, at least in the public discourse on this, or the conventional wisdom, is if you can't draw that line in the womb, you can hardly logically draw the line out the womb.
Right.
Out of the womb.
Right. And at what point do you say that this human being can stand by themselves and take care of themselves? And if that becomes the criteria of whether or not a person is a human being, then it's a criteria that eventually can be applied to any one of us when society decides that we are perhaps not as worthy as anyone else of life.
In contrast to our rather utilitarian and really, careless view of life, that when someone is weak or powerless or downcast, for some reason, at least as a society, we think that makes them fodder for whatever we want to do, research or organs or stem cells or whatever. In contrast to that, what does Scripture say about those in particular who are outcast, who are weak, who are helpless?
Oh, God says that He is the one who will defend them. And there is a warning in that for us. And that is that if we choose to ignore the weak or the powerless or to abuse them, we have God to contend with, who is one who has sworn Himself to defend them.
I'm looking at Exodus chapter 22, one of the verses that you lead off with in this section of your Bible study, and it's God speaking directly to His own people about how they're going to treat the widow and the orphan. He says in verse 23, "If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless."
Yeah, there isn't a lot of wiggle in there, is there?
Not a lot.
And it's not just one verse. In Deuteronomy 10, God goes on, and listen to how He starts to formally call Himself. He starts by saying, "For the Lord your God is the God of God and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God." Of course, we're all with Him now because we like those, great trumpets and everything in worship. But listen to what He says once He lines up all these titles that we like so much, because here come ones that we might not like quite as much. He goes, I am the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and who takes no bribe. An important thing to remember in a political season, isn't it? He executes the justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner and gives him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. God actually includes among His royal titles that He is the defender of the fatherless and the widow and the stranger.
And there is in Deuteronomy chapter 27, if it's not already clear, God says, "Cursed is the one who mistreats these outcasts, these downcasts, these weak and helpless."
And the people agree with Him, and all the people said, "Amen."
In Psalm the tenth Psalm, there's another kind of soliloquy found near the end of that psalm about God's position, how he considers Himself, and how the psalmist recognizes Him to be, to have a special place in his heart, if you will, for the downcast of society.
Right, and David calls to Him and he says, "Arise, O Lord God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. Why do the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, 'You will not call to account'? But do you see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands? To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account until you find none."
Can we put a finer point on this? And, of course, within the context of understanding things like abortion and euthanasia as sins, not unforgivable sins, but sins which God forgives upon repentance, can we say that God is not turning a blind eye to the slaughter that is abortion for the last 30 years in our country and elsewhere in the world?
I would say that that's true. And part of the revenge which He is taking for these powerless and helpless that we are so abusing is allowing these things to return to us so that the very things that we do to others have this nasty way of coming back and coming to us. And not to say that there's a one-to-one between the suffering that we undergo, but Paul later warns us in Galatians, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. What you sow, you're going to reap.
So we've talked about this briefly before in our conversation, that the logic that would deem the unborn unfit for our protection has a nasty way of finding its way outside the womb to us.
Right.
Eventually, we become the people in whatever based upon whatever criteria, we become the ones who are not worthy to be protected.
Right, and if we do not stand up for the weak and the powerless, then others will look at us and consider us evil, and will treat us as if we were as bad or worse than those that we so discount as trivial. And so, to some extent, why should we be surprised when radical Muslims think that we're worthless because of the way we deal with the weak and the powerless?
In Isaiah chapter 49, I'm glad you chose one of these verses here in Isaiah chapter 49, because it was, if I'm not mistaken, a passage that my wife and I chose for the text, I think, at our wedding.
Hmm.
Just beautiful, and it's, I want to read it. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. What is God saying here of us, to us?
Now, God is saying that no matter how people think of us and how they mistreat us, that he is not going to forget us, that he cares for us and he loves us and he will remember us. And when you talk about writing something on the hand, I think about my teenagers getting notes together for their classes, and when they take ink and they write on the palm of their hands. They do it so they won't forget. And God is using that same picture, except he's talking about actually carving it into his hand so that he will never forget us.
I can't help but think, and this is why it was chosen for our wedding verse, I can't help but think about the marks of the nails on Christ's hands here.
Yeah, and very literally, he carved our sins into his hand. Because even though we as a society have a way of doing absolutely unthinkable things to the weak and the powerless, even so, he died for us so that our sins might be forgiven and so that we might be able to be a part of his kingdom forever as well.
There's an account in Matthew chapter 8 that you cite. It's a story that is so very familiar about Jesus who meets this man whose servant is at home. He's a centurion. He has a servant at home who is paralyzed, suffering from great pain. In this day and age, Pastor Smith, the diagnosis would probably be, well, let's make them comfortable, but this is not a life worth preserving. At the very least, a life worth extending. Now we have someone who's just a drain on society. How does Christ respond?
Christ responds, no, this person is still worth something to me. After all, he died for him. And Jesus, regardless of the real danger, no one really knew what leprosy was in those days. And they thought that by getting close to a person, you could very well become sick, ill, and die. And worse than that, by touching or coming close to one, you would be ritually unclean and unable to make sacrifices in the temple or attend prayer in the synagogue, which was their very spiritual life. And yet Jesus casts that all aside and walks right up to a leper and heals him. Or in the case of the centurion who reaches out even across distance to heal the centurion's servant because that person trusts him.
We're talking with Pastor Robert Smith about God's Word on human life here in the first hour of Issues, Etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. In about 15 minutes, Open Lines is the second hour of the program. I'd like your answer to this question. Is President George W. Bush, who is by most measures a social and political conservative, is he a theological liberal? I want your answer to that question. We'll hear from George Bush on a number of issues and see if we can sort that question out there during Open Lines in the second hour of Issues, Etc. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus more or less summarizes his entire ministry by quoting from the prophet Isaiah at his hometown, I think, in the synagogue. Tell us about this.
Yeah, basically, Jesus takes a hold of a prophecy that was intended for him the prophecy which goes, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He then immediately said, "This has been fulfilled right now in your midst by him." And what he is saying there is that in the Old Testament, once every 50 years, God had his people proclaim a year of jubilee or a year of the Lord's favor, in which all debts were wiped away, all prisoners were released, lands returned to their ancestral owners. I'm probably missing a few things, but a lot of things like that happened. And they pointed to what Jesus will do when he returns the last time in freeing us from all of our diseases and the evils of this world and setting everything right the way they should have been from eternity, so he can again say it's all very good.
And then finally, the verses that we're going to be walking through during this hour as we talk about God's word on human life, there is that beautiful and familiar passage where Paul writes to the Corinthians in his first letter near the end of the first chapter, "God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame those things which are strong. The base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast in God."
Mm-hmm. And God loves to do that, to take the things that people least value and make them into the most important. Because in the end, it shows that really no one has anything that they can boast about in God's presence.
I'm thinking about the case of Terry Schindler Schiavo. I don't know if you're very familiar with this story out of Florida, but this woman who has for some time been in a legal battle, although she's not actively engaged, she's laying in a nursing home. Mm-hmm. Her husband says she's in a persistent vegetative state. He has, at least legally, the right to withhold from her both food and water. She is responsive to a certain degree, but the real battle is over whether or not her husband, who's now decided he wants her to die, can see to it that she does die. And I'm wondering, what Jesus met so many paralyzed, so many people who were infirm like this. What does the Christian do when they look in from a distance, obviously, through the television screen or the internet, on this woman lying in her bed? She is as helpless as somebody gets. She even has to have water and food administered to her by other people.
And when you look at a person like that, you know, on the surface, it kind of looks like, well, what value really is there to living that way? And when you think about it long enough, you might say, well, you really don't know. I mean, if you want to be honest, you're saying, you really wouldn't want to live that way. But we, in the end, are not those who decide what the value of human life is. And we're not the ones who know really what's going on inside the head of a person like that. We can speculate all we'd like, but as wonderful as medical science has gotten, they are not perfect at all. I can just tell you the story of my grandfather, who now is with the Lord, who in the 60s, back when I was a little kid, first contracted cancer. And they said, well, prepare to die, because they didn't have anything they could treat him with. And he went into remission. And another 10, 15 years later, he came down with a different cancer. And they tried a brand new treatment that they didn't think was going to work, and they told him, well, prepare to die, and the treatment worked. And finally, after I had been at the seminary for a while, he contracted cancer twice, and at that point the Lord took him away. But in those intervening years, he was there to be a strength and an encouragement to the rest of our family. So who would know? God did.
We, in our culture today, all of us included, all of us to one degree or another, we worship youth, we worship strength, we worship fitness. These are now the new icons of our culture, and it pervades all of our ways of thinking. And when we come across those who are not the model of youth or of strength or of fitness, the very people we've been talking about, the small, the weak, the powerless, our natural tendency is to turn our eyes away, is to turn our heads away and not look at them. What word would you give to all of us who have, to one degree or another, partaken of this idolatry of youth and strength and fitness? when we consider how God considers human life?
Is in the end, we have to remember who God is and the value that He has given to each and every human life, a value that was worth so much that if even one of us had sinned, He would have sent His Son, His only Son, whom He loved, to die in our place. And when we think about it, we have to think that it actually was God Himself who died so that we could live. And if we have the value of the life of the Son of God, then we ought to respect that life in whatever form it comes. Because in the end, we have no idea what God has in mind for individuals. And we need to allow Him and trust that He knows better than we do as to what a life is really worth.
Pastor Robert Smith is Electronic Services Librarian at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's authored this Bible study for the Lutheran Witness magazine titled The Small, Weak, and Powerless. Pastor Smith, thank you again for being our guest.
Well, thank you. It's always fun.
Jesus Christ not only took the place of the small, the weak, and the powerless when He entered the Virgin's womb to become our Savior, but He maintained that position throughout His ministry. The weak and the powerless, all the way to the cross, where He emptied Himself, as He had in His incarnation, emptied Himself now for our eyes to see of all strength, of all power. And really, it was necessary for Him to do this for us, to become helpless in the hands of sinful men, where He suffered not only at the hands of sinful men, but of God Himself, the punishment for our sins. I don't think how we could ever look through the cross, which is how Christians always ought to see everything, how we could look through the cross at one another and ever see the helpless, the small, the weak, and the powerless as anything other than a reminder for us of God's great love for us in Jesus Christ, all the way to that cross, all the way to that position of powerlessness and helplessness and weakness for us. When we come back from this break, we've got open lines. The question I'm laying on the table for your answer is President George W. Bush a social and political conservative, but a theological liberal? He's said that Christians and Muslims worship the same God. He's a member of a very liberal church body. He seems to be a little wishy-washy on the nature of man. Is he a social and political conservative, but a theological liberal? Let's answer that question on the other side, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. This break is a great time to call. Then, during the third hour, we're going to talk about how evangelicals in general came to support the modern state of Israel. What's the history of dispensationalism and its influence in American evangelicalism and American politics? We'll talk with Dr. Timothy Weber of Memphis Theological Seminary about that when we come back in the third hour of the program. The next hour is open lines, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.